Tonight is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. I'll begin by reading that and asking the Lord's blessing on it. This is God's word. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar, as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So that's the Lord's blessing on his word tonight. Father, we're so grateful to be here tonight with your people. And even then, we would confess that there are so many things that distract us, that try to tear our minds away from you, and really just cause us many doubts, fears. They mess up our priorities. And Lord, we ask that you will help us to hear the voice of our Savior, even in this text tonight, and his voice only, even as he speaks to us and tells us the way in which to go. And so, Lord, we ask for your help tonight with this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you know that I like to deer hunt in the fall of the year. I've always loved doing that. But it's even more of a thrill for me over these past 5 years as I've been able to take Bobby along with me. It's just a blessing to get to spend time with your son. And also, he's learning so much. I mean, he's already a better shot with a rifle than I am. But when you deer hunt, you can hunt from a ground blind. Or you can do what they call still hunt. You can kind of creep along through the woods if the wind's right, and you might get a chance for a shot. But my favorite way to hunt, it's always been this way, is about 20 feet up in a tree stand. Find some big tree somewhere with a lot of limbs around, something to block your, give you a background cover, kind of breaks up your silhouette so you don't look like just this big blob hanging on the side of a tree. And what I enjoy most is the perspective that you get when you're up in the treetops. You can see deer approaching from long distances over an open field. You can see all sorts of animals that you couldn't possibly see from a ground blind. The animals on the ground don't know you're there. I've even had small birds light on my bow limb 18 or 20 inches away and just sit there. And you just get to look at a lot of those beautiful things. Things that you would never see when you're on the ground. From that vantage point, you get an entirely different perspective. Tonight, as we leave this theme of the coming kingdom, which has been the theme of chapters 1 through 6 in the book of Zechariah, and then we leave behind these pivotal chapters that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, chapter 7 and 8, dealing with true and false religion, and we turn our attention to Zechariah 9, what is really the first part of the final section of the book, now dealing with the coming king. It's in this part of Zechariah's book that we find the most explicit, the most persistent references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to chapter 9, it's almost like ascending to the treetops, if you will. And unlike my hunting experience, at least in chapter 9, you actually get to see into the future. You get to see the whole landscape, as it were. The immediate future facing God's people, and also well beyond that, even to the coming of Christ. And even beyond that, to the worldwide conquest of God, bringing the nations to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, there's this word of judgment, judgment on the pagan nations that surround Israel. And yet, mixed into that message of judgment is this precious promise of grace. This time, the big idea is God's enemies, verses 1 through 8, God's enemies are both destroyed and delivered. Then if you look down at verses 11 through 17, this time our attention is cast even further into the future. In verses 1 through 8, Israel, being God's Old Testament church, is being asked to look a little further forward into the future, about a century ahead of them. But in verses 11 through 17, the future stretches far further beyond the limits of their gaze, falling here now not on God's enemies so much as upon God himself and upon his covenant people. God's people, we learn in this section of the chapter, will be his instruments in this cosmic conflict that will mark the dawning and the advancing of his kingdom in the world. But more than that, they'll also be his precious adornments that display his beauty to the world. Therefore, if verses 1 through 8, if in those verses the big idea is that God's enemies are both destroyed and delivered, and in verses 17 through 19 the big idea is that God's people are both conquerors and crowned, then the enemies of God are destroyed and delivered, and God's people are conquerors and crowned, then right in the middle of the chapter, in verses 9 and 10, acting as a hinge, a pivot, if you will, between these two sections, Zechariah explains for us why and how it is that these themes are not mutually exclusive after all, but will in fact be fulfilled together. Judgment and grace, wrath and mercy. So Zechariah turns our attention to the Lord Jesus. So let's look first then in verses 1 through 8. And the point there is that God's enemies are both destroyed and delivered. God speaks to the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. Notice it's an oracle of judgment. It begins in the north with Damascus. And then it proceeds southward along the coast. There's a word for Tyre, the impregnable city of the Phoenicians. Tyre had an island fortress that was defended by a massive 150-foot-high wall. They had grown unbelievably rich because they were a secure city and because of the maritime trade for which they're famous. Verse 3, we read, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But a day is coming, Zechariah tells us, when even unbeatable Tyre will be thrown down. Notice verse 4, be devoured by fire. Ashkelon, verse 5, Gaza and Ekron and the Philistines, each will also face defeat and devastation. And we need to remember that these are not the major enemies of God's people at this time. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and Persia are not mentioned here. These are not current enemies at all. No, actually, these are pagan nations that confronted the Israelites back when they first entered the land of Canaan, and God's people began to make their conquest of the land. They began to settle in during the era of the judges. These are the nations that threatened Israel during the reign of their kings. And by the time Zechariah wrote, they were all now like Judah herself. They were minor vassal kingdoms in the great Medo-Persian Empire, none of which really threatened God's people anymore. So why does Zechariah pronounce this terrible word of judgment on them? Notice, too, that the list, although it reads like a list from Joshua or Judges of the nations that contend with God's people in the earliest days, this list doesn't move from south to north as God's people move from the wilderness across the Jordan into the land, making the conquest of the enemies that face them, driving out the Canaanites before them. This list moves from north to south. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, Zechariah is predicting the route taken 150 years later by Alexander the Great after defeating the Persians at Issus in 333 BC. Alexander moved south along the coastal regions, destroying the harbor cities of the Persian Empire so that he would prevent reinforcements being landed at his rear before he would turn again to deal with the main Persian force. So Tyre fell to Alexander on his march south. He built a causeway about half a mile long out to the city, and the fortress that stood firm against Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years fell to Alexander in just 7 months. Like dominoes, one after another, these cities fell to the Greek army. This is the judgment that Zechariah predicts. But the terms in which he does it are deliberately reminiscent, aren't they, of the conquest and the settlement of the land of Canaan by the Israelites in the earliest days of their history. And that fact clues us into the theological significance of this coming Greek invasion. Zechariah really is picturing a new conquest of Canaan. He's rewriting Israel's history. Instead of failing to drive out their enemies and settling down, instead to join them in their idolatries and their immorality, the Lord will at last judge and destroy them. When Joshua led the conquest of Canaan, they could never really defeat Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza. But Zechariah says a new history will be written. It's going to retell the story of the conquest, not as a stalled and partial invasion ending in compromise, but rather as a decisive and comprehensive victory in which God himself will hold his enemies to account for their sin. It'll be a precursor of the greater victory for God's people still to come, a full and complete rewriting of their story, not according to their failure, but according to God's triumph. So at once, there's a word of warning and a word of comfort in these opening verses. It's a word of warning for the world. Judgment is coming, so repent. Might not come immediately. When Israel made its first conquest of the land, the conquest stalled, and it never did drive out all of the enemies. Zechariah says, judgment upon the pagan nations did not fall at that time, but it will fall. The Lord will execute judgment. He will complete the task. Unrepentant people may think they've gotten away with their sins. Psalm 97 depicts the wicked by saying, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. You know, God doesn't know, so nobody else will know. We're secure in our sins, perhaps. All this God talk, you know, it just amounts to nothing. It changes nothing. Judgment hasn't come. It's not coming. I can sin and get away with it too, and then turn on the religion with the best of them and cover it up. Zechariah gives a warning, though. Judgment may be delayed. Make no mistake about it, it's coming. It may be delayed, but it is coming. So it's a word of warning, but there's also a word of comfort, a word of comfort for God's people. There are stories of past failure, their record of stalled obedience, of incomplete, defective service when they first entered the land. All of it will one day be overwritten, though, with a new story. And they won't write it. God Himself will do it by other means. He will act for them, and He will provide a new narrative in place of the old one. And it actually points us to the gospel. When the Lord Jesus came and has provided for us a new narrative, a new story based on His own obedience, He covers up, He pays for completely, He removes our stalled obedience and our outright disobedience. In the gospel, there will be no judgment unto condemnation for those who are saved, but there's mercy. There's a word of warning, also a word of comfort. And then there's a surprise in this section dominated by these verses of judgment. There's a promise of extraordinary and undeserved grace. Verses 7 and 8, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. That could be another threat of judgment on the pagan nations for their characteristic and ritual uncleanliness that was so emblematic of their sin, only it's not. As we keep reading, God will end idolatry and vice, not just by way of destruction and judgment, but also by way of deliverance. Listen to the words of promise here. They're really remarkable. Philistia 2, if you look back up in verse 6 there, picking up with Philistia, but verse 7, it too shall a remnant for our God, it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Jebusites were a people group whom Israel failed to conquer when they first entered the land. And when they were at last defeated by King David, they were simply assimilated into the people of God. So you see what the Lord is saying? Not everyone, every single person will face destruction. Some who deserve to be destroyed will receive deliverance. Not everybody will be judged. Some will be incorporated into the people of God. Remember 1 Peter 2:10? Those who are not a people will become the people of God. Those who had not received mercy will receive mercy. There's not a one of us in this room tonight for whom this is not our story, if you're a Christian. We have not deserved mercy. We've deserved wrath. We were exiles and strangers, foreigners to the covenant of God's promise. But God, who is rich in mercy, He loved us. He united us to Christ and grafted us in. He made us part of the people of God. God's enemies are both destroyed, and yet some are delivered by His grace. And then if you look down at verses 11 through 17, we see there, the second point, God's people are both conquerors and crowns. If verses 1 through 8, if those verses focus on the relatively near future, then verses 11 through 17 cast an eye still to the further future. The theme remains one of military conflict and defeat of God's enemies. But imagery this time is not borrowed from the conquest of Canaan in the early days of Israel's life. This time the imagery focuses on God Himself as the primary combatant. He's the warrior God in these verses. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Here is God, the warrior, who prosecutes His conflict with sin and the forces of Satan and the evil one. What we need to be sure is that we don't miss the role of God's people in God's victory. If verses 1 through 8, if there the point was that God's enemies are destroyed and delivered, and in verses 11 through 17 the point is that God's people are both conquerors and crowned, then look at verses 11 through 17. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Greece is the power that would sweep through the region, conquering nation after nation. But here God's people are not overcome by the might and by the posturing of any world superpower. Instead, they themselves overcome. In God's warfare, His people become His instruments. Notice verse 17. He bends Judah. That's the old southern Hebrew kingdom. He bends Judah like a bow. And Ephraim, representing the old northern kingdom, he makes his arrows. When the Lord marches, the weapons of his warfare are his own people. There's a real important corrective here to this passivity and indifference of the Christian life into thinking that you can ever really be a passenger in the church of Jesus Christ. I know some Christians try to think about it that way, like they're kind of in the lifeboat. I'm just waiting here in this sin-cursed earth and just waiting for Jesus to come and get me. I'm just waiting in the lifeboat. Well, there's no lifeboat mentality anywhere in the Bible. God works sovereignly and omnipotently, yes, and he works freely for sure. The Lord reigns and he does whatever he pleases, and yet he's pleased to work through his people. He's pleased to use his people. The cosmic warfare of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of the darkness rages all around us every day. And so we need to realize constantly that we're not civilian bystanders just caught up in the conflict like refugees of war. We're actually the combatants in the Lord's army. Certainly the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine power for destroying strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. That well-known passage in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's called arms. So we're at war. We need to ask ourselves, am I engaged on the front line, or have I signed a truce? We're God's instruments. We're combatants in the Lord's army in this spiritual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between the reign of grace and the reign of darkness and wickedness in this world. So Zechariah, he encourages the returning exiles in Jerusalem of his own day with this bold declaration that they will share in God's victory one day. He's going to triumph. He's going to use them to do it. They're going to participate in his victory. They will be conquerors along with their conquering God. But more than that, he says, they'll also be like crowns. Verses 16 and 17. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. That's amazing imagery there. When God saves his people, they become to him like jewels of a crown shining on his land. They're precious, beautiful. Now, we must not misunderstand here. The point at all is not here at all that God's going to make much of us. It's not so much that we become diamonds that he just has to have. You know, as if to imply, you are so beautiful. Look at you. It's rather that we come to display, to manifest his majesty. It's his work. It's what he has done. So verse 16, they shall shine like jewels of a crown on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty, not ours. We become adornments, displaying to the world the beauty and glory and sovereignty and grace of our conquering warrior God. The church displays God's glory, makes his greatness known. That is why we exist. So God's enemies are destroyed and delivered. God's people are both conquerors and crowns. And the question that Zechariah 9 really raises for us is, how can it be that both war and peace, both wrath and grace, both condemnation and consolation, how can these sit together so comfortably here? There's a seamless transition from the theme of judgment in verses 1 to 6 to the theme of mercy in verses 7 and 8. Zechariah doesn't even pause for a breath when he moves from the strong declaration of God's conquest of the nations in verses 11 through 15 to his celebration of the place of God's people as they display his glory at the end of the chapter. How can these positive and negative themes sit so very comfortably together in this chapter? Well, the answer is bound up in verses 9 and 10, which point to, point number 3, Christ the coming King. That's where condemnation and consolation meet. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? First 8 verses ringing with this theme of military conquest would lead us to anticipate actually the words of verse 14. The Lord will appear over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and so on. This theme of conquest and this picture of this warrior God, they sit together so very well, but Zechariah doesn't immediately go there, does he? Instead, he goes to verse 9, to Zion's king, righteous and having salvation, humble, sitting on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's an image of peace, not war. It's a peacetime rule, not wartime mobilization. It seems so incompatible in a context that's just filled with difficult themes of violent judgment inflicted on the nations that surround it. It's not really until Matthew 21 and John 12 that this seeming incompatibility here of Zechariah chapter 9 began to be resolved. Only in the gospel records of the life of Christ do we understand how all of this fits together. Matthew 21 and John 12 are gospel accounts of the triumphal entry where this text is quoted as being fulfilled in Jesus as he's riding on a donkey and he enters the gates of Jerusalem, where he was celebrated as the Son of David with loud hosannas. And it was he, the Lord Jesus, who took up Zechariah's language in verse 11, sitting at the Passover table on that night when he was betrayed, and he picked up that third cup of blessing. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It was on the basis of the blood of the covenant, Zechariah said, that the warrior God would save his people and use them in his service. And so Jesus was nailed to the tree. On his brow was set a crown of thorns over his head, this mocking declaration, the King of the Jews. And yet the crown and the sign proclaimed much more than they ever knew, didn't they? At the cross, by the Son of God, the blood of the covenant was shed, which sinners are saved. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. There, he, Jesus, dethroned the rulers and authorities and supernatural powers of this present darkness, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross. In Jesus, the tension of this text is resolved. Wrath and mercy, judgment and grace, justice and deliverance, celebration and conquest, both come together, don't they? At the cross. In him, wrath and mercy meet, judgment and grace. He's the one who embodies humility, emptying himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. And yet he's the one who conquers the world, defeating death in his resurrection. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. God has seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Jesus wins. He rules. He reigns. He's made conquest of the entire world. He's the victor. He triumphed at the cross. It is finished. And that means two things as we close. First, it means for those who are not Christians, Zechariah has been telling us about this coming judgment. Yet he's also been telling us about this offer of mercy, about a way of escape, about the possibility of deliverance. And here in verses 9 and 10, we can find out how it can be received. It's by faith in the King who came to Zion to die for sinners and to shed his blood for the covenant to make us his. We're called to trust in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, if we're Christians, Zechariah has been calling us to participate in the Lord's conquest of the nations. And yet here in verses 9 and 10, we learn the manner of that conquest. It is to be constrained by the pattern of our Savior's conquest. How did he win the victory? How did he triumph over the rulers and authorities and powers and principalities? Well, again, Philippians 2:8. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is over every name, that at his name every knee should bow on earth and under earth and in the sea, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Christ has won the victory, and we as his servants take the posture of giving ourselves to others similarly as he did. We participate in this great conquest that he's prosecuting throughout the world, and we do it by taking the posture of a servant, coming in humility, giving ourselves for others. Our weapons are not fleshly, they're spiritual and mighty for pulling down these strongholds. It's not by boycotts and lobbying groups and political action groups and that the kingdom of God advances. It's by selfless sacrifice, by loving sacrifice, by gospel witness, bold gospel witness, speaking as we talked about this morning, really being the servants of Christ in every sense of the word. We're to go and to give ourselves to others. Lord, we thank you today for this time that we've spent together. We praise you, Lord Jesus, who by the blood of your covenant, you've purchased for yourself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue and language. Lord, we thank you that you've grafted us in by your grace. Lord, as we see your sacrifice, may we also hear your call to arms and call to labor in this conquest, that we would take the gospel out to our neighbors and our friends, and we would trust you for the results. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us in that tonight as we depart. And we pray it in your name. Amen.